Last Sunday, I preached about our stewardship of the vision. So we began laying the foundation of talking about a vision of ministry for our church. And tied hand in hand with that, of course, is stewardship of our finances, which is what I'm going to talk about today. I grew up in church. It's what we always did when I was a child, and I have continued to do so as an adult. And there are certain aspects of church life that you grow to understand, such as when someone says, in a Baptist church, we're going to have a fellowship, that means potluck. We have code words, right? And when someone says, we're going to have a business meeting, whether it's in the church or in an association of churches or a state convention level or a national convention level, you know that a good part of the meeting is going to be spent talking about finances and especially the treasurer's financial statement, right? Well, financial statements, they are an important part of church life. We need at times to receive those periodic reports that keep us up to date on how we're doing with meeting our budget and expenses. But did you know that just a few days before Jesus died on the cross, Jesus also issued a financial statement? You see, Jesus gave a report about the income to the temple treasury. Now, in this report, Jesus didn't say anything about the large contributions from the rich folks. In fact, his only comments in his financial report were on the receipt of, as the Bible says, two small copper coins that were worth a cent. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And look at verses 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Father, I pray that you'll bless the preaching of your word this morning in Jesus' name. Now, if you had been with Jesus that afternoon at the temple, you probably would have had your eyes caught and drawn to the large amount of money that was being offered by the rich folks. And that probably would have distracted you from noticing the widow lady who tossed in her two seemingly small, insignificant coins. But it also shouldn't surprise you that Jesus' attitude toward the offering is different than the attitude that most of us have when it comes to the offering. And just as Jesus pointed his disciples to the gift of the woman that day to give them a proper perspective on giving, I wish to remind you in this message that Jesus watches our offerings today and calls us to view the offering from the right perspective. There are three commonly mistaken attitudes about giving. And these three attitudes seem to be something we see prevalent in the church today. And as I address these beliefs, I stand here understanding that there are people with different opinions and different interpretations of the scriptures on these. And I charge you as a believer in Jesus Christ to honestly seek God's Spirit in these issues. And as you seek God's Spirit, follow His leadership. I'm sharing with you the best of my understanding and what God has shown me through the years. I recognize I'm not an authority on these matters, but I do want us to see the general principle. It is my prayer that you will see that giving an offering is one of the most rewarding experiences of the Christian life. The weekly collection is not a necessary evil. It is an exciting part of worship. So let's look at the first common problem we have with the offering in our day. First of all, I want to remind you that the offering is not offensive. The offering's not offensive. We are people who have been saved by faith, by grace through faith. And by faith, we understand that the purpose of the offering is not to gain us acceptance in the eyes of God. It's not to grant us more favor from God. The offering is a means, a way of demonstrating our love and our faith and our obedience to God. It's a way in which we give praise and glory to God. As we think about the offering not being offensive, there's the Master's teaching about the offering. All throughout the Bible, you can see where God shares with us principles about an offering. In the first few pages of the Bible, we find offerings being given. You can go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, and there you find the brothers Cain and Abel bringing an offering to God. The Bible says there, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" Now, we could get into all kinds of theological reasons why Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted. We could talk about the picture of the blood of Jesus, that the animal that Abel sacrificed was a picture of Jesus, and so that made it a more acceptable offering than something grown from the ground. But I think that misses the point. You see, the real problem with the offering, one being acceptable in the sight of God and one not being acceptable in the sight of God, was the attitude in those boys' hearts. You see, we get the impression that Cain's offering was out of a sense of religious duty, whereas Abel's was out of a love for God. You see, God will accept or reject our offering based on our attitude. What's going on in our heart? Think about Noah. As soon as his feet touched dry land after the days and months in the ark, the Bible says the first thing Noah did was he offered a sacrifice to the Lord. He gave praise. He was so thankful that God had brought him and his family through that worldwide catastrophe that he couldn't help but praise the Lord. All throughout the Bible, there are many examples of people giving offering as praise to God. From the first pages of Genesis through the law of Moses and throughout the rest of the Old Testament history, we see this. In the New Testament, we find that it's appropriate to present an offering to the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, verse 24, you find that the parents of infant Jesus. They bring him to the temple when he's 8 days old, and they present him to the Lord, and part of that was offering an offering. In Luke chapter 5, after Jesus has healed a leper, Jesus instructs that healed man to go and offer the expected sacrifice to the Lord. Jesus himself presented offerings to his heavenly Father. And when you think about it, did not Jesus even offer himself as the ultimate and final sin offering for us? The practice of giving an offering was carried through in the New Testament church. The apostles taught us to do it. And throughout church history, it has been done. And virtually every reference to an offering or a sacrifice in Scripture demonstrates that it's a positive experience where God's people offer thanksgiving and share their commitment to God and His work. But just as Cain had the wrong idea about giving an offering, Jesus warns us about giving with the wrong motive. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24? Kind of touching on what was going on in Cain's heart. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. It's all about the heart. All about the heart. That's what the Bible teaches from the Master about the offering. But let's also look at the modern thinking about the offering. There's a disturbing trend that I've noticed in my lifetime within churches. And this trend is the communication that the offering is somehow an uncomfortable necessity. And it may be said that way, or at times it may just show up in the way in which the offering is presented. I have visited in churches before where there was an attempt to make visitors to worship feel welcome. And part of that was they were told as visitors, I've been told as a visitor in a church, now you're not expected to place anything in the offering plate. In other words, we don't even want to encourage you to participate in the offering. And I sit there from a pastor's point of view and I go, why not? You know, you've asked me to participate in the singing, to sing praises to God. You've asked me to be a participatory listener in the sermon, to actually pay attention to the sermon, to process the sermon, to meditate on the Word of God. You've asked me to be part of the fellowship, to speak to people. I mean, there were people that actually came up and said hi. You know, I had to interact with them. You know, you expected that of me? Then why in the world would you say, well, we don't want you to participate in this part of worship? You see, that was some folks that had the wrong idea about what worship is in relation to the offering. Do you realize the offering is just as much a part of the worship service as the singing, as the preaching, as the praising, as the fellowship? All of that is. But now before I get too hard, as I think about some churches where I visited, I have to confess at times as a pastor, I have been guilty of emphasizing that the offering is for church members to support the ministry and the program of the church. Now, that is true. Yes, the church does need money to operate, but the primary purpose of the offering portion of the service is worship. That's what it's about. It's an extension of praise and worship. It's not about paying the bills. And I think that if we in the church truly grasped this, it was a way of expressing our gratitude and love to God, the church never would have any trouble ever meeting its bills. That wouldn't be an issue. Because we would respond to God saying, God, thank you for what you have done for me in sending Christ as a sacrifice for my sins. And by the way, the offering is not the most offensive thing that happens in a worship service. Do you know what the most offensive thing that happens in the worship service is? It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because those who are not Christians, those who are rejecting the call of God's love to salvation, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is foolishness to them. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. The cross of Jesus is what many in the world find offensive. The offering time of the worship service is a great expression of our worship. I've been guilty of praying this way as we receive an offering. I've prayed this before. Lord, thank you for the offering we're about to take up. No. And I've prayed that. We don't take up an offering. You never take an offering. You receive an offering. Think about the difference. A thug with a piece of cast iron pipe can take money from me. Right? That's, you're compelled. I got to give. God doesn't want it. It's not acceptable. It must come as an expression of worship. Thus, the offering is always received. All right. Now, here's where people like to debate theologically. And I understand there are differences of opinion on this. Here's my take on it. But I want us to get the main principle. Tithing is not obsolete. Uh-oh, you went down that road, did you, preacher? I understand that there are some Christians that believe, well, tithing is an Old Testament practice, and that was part of the law, and since we're under grace, it's not valid for the Christian. And then there are other reasons they hold. Now, I'll get into that in a moment, but they like to say, well, the law is obsolete. And it was made obsolete by the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And therefore, there are no guidelines in how much we are to give. And then others, and their thinking is going down a good road. This is a good road to go down. They point to the truth that Jesus demands a total commitment. And so ultimately, everything belongs to God. That's great. That's good theology, good thinking, good teaching. The danger happens is then this very idealistic position, while it's theologically correct, the person can take the next step and say, well, I don't have to give as much as a tithe. Now, folks, there's a danger there. Are we saying then under grace, if we give less than the tithe, which was expected in the Old Testament, if we give less than that, are we saying then that grace is less important than the law? Be careful. It's somewhat, there's also the possibility of saying, well, I'm going to withhold because God knows I'm going to use it in the right way in my own life. Well, isn't that what Jesus talked about when he used the word Corban, the Pharisees' practice of just giving it into the church themselves, into the temple treasury, and then pulling it out and using it for their own expenses and not having a proper attitude towards the offering? Well, let's talk about the reality of the tithe. The tithe, I believe, does belong to God. Now, you can go to the law of Moses, Leviticus 27 and verse 30. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And yes, we can see there that God lays claim to 10% of what we have from the very beginning. And I hear those that say, well, wait a minute, though, that's part of the law of Moses. But I want to remind you of two things about that. First, the tithe predates Mosaic law. In Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20, Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek. And the folks go, well, Melchizedek, that wasn't God. No, he was a priest. He was a servant of God. It was given to God. And then the second thing is a verse that a lot of folks miss. I've had people say, well, Jesus didn't tell us we ought to tithe. And I go, oh, really? You've missed one. You've missed one. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Jesus commands the tithe be given. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that, guys, you're so worried about keeping the little parts of your religion, but you're missing the big picture because you don't practice justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But Jesus goes on there in Matthew 23, 23 to say this, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Included in that is the tithe. Did you know that Jesus told them they ought to tithe? Well, you could take the argument position and go, well, you know, of course he did. They were Pharisees. They were Jews. They had to keep the law. But think about this. There is no reference in the New Testament writings which questions the continuing practice of the tithe. Other Old Testament regulations under the law of Moses, such as eating regulations and sacrificing animals, the New Testament writers are clear. Those things have been set aside. But the tithe is never nullified in the New Testament. Let's look at the reward of the tithe. God teaches that the tithe is the most basic component of his economic system. And if you fail with the tithe, you're really missing out on some great blessings from God. I'm speaking from experience. But also, it'll bring about some difficulties. George Barna is a Christian statistician, pollster, whatever word you want to use. But he's composed many surveys and come up with profiles of Christians in America. And most of his surveys, most of his studies indicate that most Christians in the United States only give 2.5% of their income to the church. In other words, most Christians, now I pray that you're a tither, at a minimum, but most Christians only give a quarter of what God says is the minimum. And by doing so, they miss out on a lot. Listen to Malachi 3, verses 8 through 12, verses preachers always quote, you know, when they talk on this subject. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Did you see this? God established the tithe for your benefit and not for His. You see that? God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need my money. He doesn't need it. God doesn't need anything. So why did God create the tithe? God created the tithe so that we would master our money rather than our money master us. And by the way, there is also a difference between a tithe and an offering. Did you catch that in Malachi? The tithe, the 10%, is what God expected. The offering, anything above the tithe, is what God encouraged. One was expected and one was encouraged. Don't shoot the messenger here, folks, all right? Again, I understand that there are those that are going to disagree with me on that. But the point is, we should all be gracious givers. Here in Malachi 3, verse 9, God said, "You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you." Did you catch what he's saying there? You're running short in your personal budgets because of your greed. The last part of verse 10 and verse 11. "Test me in this, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes." You see there that God is promising to bless those who give in faith. And then the first part of verse 10. "There'll be food in my storehouse." That means then God promises that when the folks at God's house give, that the church is blessed. Let's move to the unifying principle here. The third thing I want you to see is that sacrifice is not obscene. Sacrifice is not obscene. There was a pastor who stood before his congregation one Sunday morning to encourage them to give to a special offering. And the pastor broached the discomfort of the situation by giving his reassurance that no one in the congregation was ever going to be asked to make a significant sacrifice. And he had figured it up that if everybody would simply gather up the spare change out of their couch cushions and from their pockets and purses each week and bring it into the church, then the matter that they were looking to get paid off, that goal would be met in a few months or years. And his final words were, "You'll never even miss the money." When I hear of capital campaigns like that in churches, I wonder, are we trying to move toward the ultimate offertory experience? An offering that doesn't cost us anything. A movement that says, let's make the offering as painless and as unnoticed as possible. Have we become uncomfortable with the idea of sacrifice when it comes to giving an offering? You know, that kind of thinking is foreign to the teaching of the Bible. Sacrifice was expected in the Old Testament. Look up the word sacrifice in a concordance and you'll find out that it was used some 140 times in the Old Testament. It was always expected of God's people. One time, King David was presented with the opportunity to give an offering to the Lord that wouldn't cost him anything personally. And in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, King David of old said, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." He said, "I'm not going to do it. Because what's the use? What's the purpose?" Somebody go to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22 when God said, "Abraham, are you willing to offer up your son Isaac?" and talk to Abraham about this idea that an offering shouldn't involve sacrifice. If you did, he would look at you like your cheese has slid off your cracker. Do my Ghana brothers and sisters get that, what I'm saying? Look at you like you're crazy. Like you've lost all sense. Not only was sacrifice expected in the Old Testament, the sacrifice is exemplified in the New Testament. Jesus commended people who gave sacrificially. There are lots of examples. I can think of a couple. Remember the boy with the 5 small barley loaves and the 2 small fish who gave up his lunch so the Lord could multiply it and feed the multitude of people? Barley was a grain for poor people. This boy was poor. He was from a poor family. But he was willing to give up his lunch for Jesus. For him, it was a sacrifice. And then we have the widow here from Mark 12 who cast in those 2 small copper coins. Now, when it says it amounted to a cent, don't think of 1 U.S. penny. What are you going to buy with 1 U.S. cent today? When I was a little boy, you could get at least a piece of double bubble bubble gum at the convenience store for a penny. All right? But that was about it even then. What are you going to buy with a penny, you know? When I'm in a store or something, I pay cash for something, you know, and it's like you get a penny back, you know? What do we used to do with that penny? Sometimes I'll go, oh, good, I'll try not to spend it all in one place, you know? Often, they, you know, there's that little thing there with that extra little bowl there, dish by the register for those who are a cent short, and pitch it in. Because we go, it's an annoyance to have that in my pocket. Don't think of these 2 coins as this way. They had some value. She could have bought a meal. In fact, could have bought 2 meals with that. Now, could she have not put in 1 coin and kept the other one? Sure, she could have. And she would have given 50% of all she had. And that would have still been a significant sacrifice. But she willingly gave everything. Now, contrast that with the wealthy who were putting in large sums of money, and they didn't get any praise from Jesus. Why weren't they getting any praise? And in sacrifice. Giving that's not costly sounds more like the world than the Christian faith. I have always tithed. I've always given above the tithe. I've always done that. And folks say, why? You know, you could have used that money and gone off to on some vacation somewhere or done that. And why are you doing that? These people in the world talking. When the subjects come up. And I'll say, because I get far more in return than a week on a tropical island would ever give me. But folks, we got to be careful that we don't ever present the gospel of Jesus Christ as a good bargain. It's not. Jesus talked about when you become one of his followers, you will take up your cross and you will follow him. You will have challenges. You will have difficulty. And Jesus wasn't talking about just our loose change. So let me sum this up. Here's the point. Is Jesus really concerned about how much we give, bottom line? No. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. The real issue is Jesus looks at our hearts. And he wants to know why we give. Why are you giving that sacrificial gift to me? And he wants to know how we give it. Are we giving it freely out of love? Or are we being like Cain, stingy and out of compulsion? I'm so glad Jesus doesn't give that way. I don't know about you, but I'd be in a bunch of trouble. My life would be in a mess if Jesus didn't understand the concept of sacrifice. For you see, he gave his all on the cross for me and for you. And for me to say, God, no, I'm not going to give to you out of a heart of love. It says a lot about what I really think about Jesus, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving sacrificially for us. And Lord, as we have dealt with this sermon, Lord, the point of this sermon today is not to make people feel guilty and to give more. God, that's not it at all. Father, we know that the point of this is for us to examine what we really think about you. And God, thank you that you have given us an opportunity, Lord, to declare how precious you are to us, to give thanks in so many ways by our service, by the words of our mouths and the attitudes of our hearts, and Father, and by our offerings. Now, Lord, as we go to an invitation, we thank you for the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And should there be one that has never received you as their Savior, that they would come. And Lord, that you would challenge us in our giving. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand. If you need to come pray with me.